so much about the resurrection. And so we're in chapter 15, verses 20 to 28 for our passage this morning. So if you'd follow me in your Bibles, if you could. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. My friend Doug lives in Minnesota. He's a farmer, grew up on a farm. I don't know how many generations the farming tradition goes back in the Lynchide family. And I remember Doug telling me about a family tradition they had that he grew up with. Now, just a little information. The vast majority of farmers in the area of southwest Minnesota that we lived in grew corn and soybeans. That's what they grew. And the bulk of the corn that they grow is not necessarily the sweet stuff that you buy, you know, in the grocery store or grow in your backyard or something like that for eating off the cob. It's called field corn. And field corn is corn that's used for corn byproducts. So it's ground up for cornmeal or corn flour, things like that, all right? So it's not grown for its sweetness, the sweetness of its taste. Well, Doug's family tradition involved eating the first ripe ears of field corn from their farm fields. So every year, as harvest approached, Doug's dad would find the first ripe ears, gather enough for their family, and have it as part of their dinner. The corn was rather tasteless in comparison to sweet corn, but there was a powerful symbolism in their meal. They ate the first ears of corn of the season. As they ate those things, they anticipated the inevitability of many, many more ears of corn that would make up the harvest. This idea of inevitability leads us to our text this morning. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians 15, excuse me, as we prepare ourselves for the Easter season. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us about our resurrection future. We've been reminded of the solid foundation of Christ's resurrection as taught in the gospel. Last week we saw the necessity of the resurrection. Some of the Corinthian believers, as we saw, were denying the possibility of a bodily resurrection in the future. And in light of that, Paul, step by step, unpacked the terrible ramifications of that view, that our preaching and our faith is empty, that we make God out to be a lie, that we are still in our sins, that our believing deceased loved ones are lost, and without resurrection hope, we stand as the most pitiful of people, Paul says. If all that is all true, if Christ has not been raised, there are inevitable consequences to denying Jesus' resurrection. But as we'll see this morning in our passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28, there are also inevitable consequences to the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. Just like the Lynchide family trusted in the inevitability of the rest of the harvest, believers can trust in the inevitability of the unfolding of God's plan, all inaugurated by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so this passage this morning that we're going to study is about the grandeur of the resurrection. We need this picture. In fact, I would not hesitate to say that this is one of the most important passages in all of the New Testament. Really, I believe that. It should radically change at how we look at Easter. It should radically change how we look at our future. You see, the temptation when it comes to Easter, and of course, Easter Sunday is a busy, crazy thing around here, right? The temptation when it comes to Easter is to say, okay, yeah, excuse me, I'm going to reflect on the death of Christ, see, on Good Friday. I'm going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday and kind of leave it at that. If we do maybe a bit more thinking, we might appreciate the fact that because Jesus rose, as believers, we get to be resurrected someday too. That's the next step. But usually our thinking kind of stops there, right? Jesus rose, yeah, I have resurrection life. That's the end of our thinking. But Paul declares here that that limited thinking is not sufficient. See, the resurrection is more than about Jesus. The resurrection is more than about believers. Paul says in this passage that the resurrection kicked off God's plan for the end of all times. The culmination of his great purposes. The resurrection is so much more than what we tend to celebrate at Easter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ inaugurated God's grand plan for the end. The resurrection of Jesus Christ inaugurated God's grand plan for the end. First thing we see in this passage is something I've already touched on with my opening story, resurrection's inevitability. In verses 20 to 22, Paul assures us that our future resurrection is inevitable because it is intimately tied to Jesus' own resurrection. Paul's first sentence in this section of Scripture shows he has radically shifted gears from the previous passage. You know, if you remember last week, verses 12 to 19 postulated this world where Christ had not been raised, right? This is what happens if Christ has not been raised. This is what our lives are like. This is what our faith is like. This is what our preaching is like. Well, Paul begins here by assuring his readers that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And he is called here the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ did rise from the tomb bodily. He is alive today. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is embodied in a glorified, perfect human body. So here he's called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The word first fruits has a rich Old Testament background. In the book of Leviticus, God's people are instructed to consecrate the first part of their harvest, the first fruits, as an offering to God. The first fruits were holy to the Lord and were given to him before the rest of the harvest could be put to a more mundane use. The first fruits were seen as a pledge to God, entrusting him with the first part of the harvest, which guaranteed the rest of the harvest. That last part is, as we'll see in the verses to come, is what Paul wants to focus on. You know, Paul, I mean, this is a rich concept, but Paul is not really concerned necessarily with the holiness of the first fruits. He's not really concerned with the offering of them to God. His primary concern in these verses is that whole inevitability piece, the inevitability of the rest of the harvest. The first fruits stand as a symbol, a guarantee, if you will, that the rest of the harvest is going to follow. Christ's resurrection stands as a guarantee of the inevitability of the rest of the harvest, Paul says. And what is the rest of the harvest? The resurrection to eternal life of all who believe. That's the rest of the harvest. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of a greater plan, a greater event yet to come. You see that logic worked out in verses 21 and 22. Paul has a basic comparison in these verses. He begins the comparison with Adam, the first human, right? He notes that by a man came death. The sin of the first man, Adam, brought death to him, brought death to all who followed him. Adam's sin had a universal effect on all who come after him. Because Adam sinned, we all die, right? Adam was our representative, and as our representative, we share his fate. Adam died because he sinned, we die because Adam sinned, and because we sin. We double down on it. We're better than Adam, right? We get the representative part, and then we double down and we sin ourselves. The flip side, though, is also true. If in Adam we all die, in Christ all are made alive, Paul says. Just as death came to the world through a man, so life comes to all who believe through a man, the man Jesus. Some argue that Jesus' resurrection was unique. You know, oh, he was God's son. There's something unique about that. You know, it was kind of a one-time deal. It's not going to happen again. But Paul says clearly here that resurrection life came through a man, a human being just like us. Just as those in Adam, which is every human being, die, so those in Christ, which is those who trust in him, those who trust in his sacrifice, believe in his resurrection, will be made alive. Just as Adam is a representative for the whole human race, Jesus is also representative for all of the human beings who believe. And so when we place our trust in Jesus, we are moved from under Adam's influence to a place under Christ's influence. And what I want you to see here is the inevitability in all of this. You know, we're all aware of the inevitability of death, right? Kind of hovers over us. We've all experienced the death of loved ones. We know death takes everyone. We know everybody is terminal. As my buddy Don Oberg used to say, it is inevitable. Paul, though, wants us to see that the resurrection of those who are in Christ, who are united in Christ through faith, those who believe in him, is just as inevitable. I want you to get that. We understand death is inevitable. It's going to come. Unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to die. Everybody in this room. That's inevitable. The resurrection of believers to new life, Paul says here, is just as inevitable. It's going to happen. If we are found in Christ, we will be resurrected on that day. In Glendale, California, at Forest Lawn Cemetery, hundreds of people each year stand before two huge paintings. One painting pictures the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and the other one is this one right here, depicts his resurrection. And the second painting, the author has placed an angel here with an empty tomb. Here's Jesus himself. But what really catches your eye in this painting is these folks, right? The vast throng of people way back into the misty depths of the painting, out of sight even, that picture of the multitude who will be raised from the dead because Jesus first died and rose for them. The artist here has captured a picture of the inevitability there that Paul is speaking of. Because Christ has risen, so all who have found united in him will rise as well. So in a few weeks, April 21st, when we celebrate Easter, I want you to remember this. You know, Easter's not merely a joyous time of new life and hope and bunnies and eggs and all of that stuff. We celebrate it because it offers us a guarantee. The future resurrection of believers is inevitable because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's what we want to wrap our brains around on Easter Sunday. But the resurrection of Jesus is much bigger than even the resurrection of believers. In verses 23 and 24, Paul lays out resurrection's sequence. He lays out the order and events that follow the resurrection and lead to the fulfillment of God's grand plan for his creation. Now, I want to be really upfront here before we start study these verses, all right? There is a lot of detail that's missing here, okay? I'll tell you that. Paul is not setting out here in 1 Corinthians 15 to set out a detailed plan for the end. Okay? These are the broad brushstrokes of God's plan for the ages. All right? So don't, you know, there are things that he doesn't talk about. Don't get your underwear in a knot. Let's just say that. Okay? Please? Okay? That was aimed at you, Rick. There you go. All of this happens in order. All of this happens in a sequence. And the first part of the sequence is Jesus himself, the first fruits, the first resurrection from the dead that guarantees the rest. The second part of this is the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. That's going to happen at his coming or at his appearance, his glorious revealing to all the earth. Notice Paul speaks nothing here about a tribulation. He doesn't talk about a millennial kingdom. He doesn't talk about even the future resurrection to judgment of those who don't believe. He doesn't talk about any of that. His concern is one thing. He wants to tie Jesus' resurrection to the resurrection of all believers and then ultimately to God's purposes for the end. In the process of Jesus returning, all who are in Christ, all who belong to Christ, all who are found in union in him, to him by faith will be raised from the dead bodily. And after that, Paul says, comes the end. Now, the end is not a third event, but as a logical result of the second event, the resurrection of the dead in Christ. You see, the end comes when Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. You see, if you want to, one of the ways to talk about the Bible kind of in a nutshell is to talk about the Bible as a dominion gone astray. Creation was good because it was obedient to the rule of God. It was perfect. It was sinless. It was exactly how God intended. But when sin came into the world, human beings fought God for dominion, right? We rebelled against his rule. We figured we could do it better than God. We didn't have to follow his commands. And now at the coming of Jesus, all who stand against him, all who are rebelling against that dominion, Paul says, will be destroyed. Now some suggest Paul is speaking of political kingdoms here. I think it's more likely Paul is speaking of spiritual powers of darkness that hold sway right now in political and spiritual, in religious realms all over the earth. All of those powers, he says, will be put in their place at the return of Jesus. Now this brings us to the third section in our passage. Our theme this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus inaugurated God's grand plan for the end, right? We've seen the inevitability of our own resurrection as believers based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've seen the sequence of events and the fact that our future resurrection will trigger the events of the end. And now in verses 25 to 28, Paul adds more detail to what he has just said in verses 23 and 24 by speaking of resurrection's culmination. How will God's plan unfold in light of the resurrection? Let's buckle our seatbelts and find out. After stating that Jesus will deliver the kingdom of God and destroy the powers that stand opposed to him, Paul basically unpacks those ideas in the following verses. This is the kind of the how and why of the end. In these verses, Paul alludes to a couple Old Testament passages, and the first one is found in Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a messianic psalm, and this verse, the psalm, gives us this picture of God standing behind his Messiah as both the source and the goal of all. Paul notes that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, Jesus' rule and reign is currently in effect now, right? I mean, it began at his resurrection, his ascension. It will continue, Paul says, until the words of the psalm writer are fulfilled and all his enemies are put under Jesus' feet in a position of subjection. Now the phrase under his feet is an ancient Near Eastern phrase that refers to one person being subject to another so that the ruling person can put their foot on the other person's neck. It symbolizes powerlessness. It symbolizes surrender. And one day, Paul says, all powers, all rulers, all authorities, everything in this world that opposes Jesus will find themselves in that position. The last enemy to be destroyed, Paul says, is death. The grammar of the Greek suggests an ongoing process here. The destruction of death began at the resurrection of Jesus and will continue until victory is complete at the end of time. The reign of Jesus is not complete until death is conquered. Death, as we know it, is the cosmic power that entered the world due to Adam's sin, right? The power that rules over every human being until Jesus returns. This power that has terrorized human beings for millennia, this power will be rendered powerless at the raising of the dead. Our resurrection will rob death of its victims, will end its reign of fear. Death is not an escape from this body. Death, in God's eyes, is an enemy to be destroyed, an invader that affects every human life, a presence alien to the plans and the purposes of God. Jesus will bring an end to death at the resurrection. Verse 27 begins with Paul quoting a second psalm, this time Psalm 8. Now, we tend to be very familiar with Psalm 8. It's one of our favorite psalms to read. It begins, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Right? Does that sound familiar? Well, Paul alludes to Psalm 8, verse 6 here, excuse me, which speaks of giving mankind dominion over the creation and putting all things in creation under his feet. So how does Jesus fulfill that? Well, Jesus is the ultimate man, isn't he? He's more human than we are right now because he's human as God created humans to be. So here Jesus, the ultimate man, is seen in fulfilling that statement in an ultimate way. God will put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. But Paul is quick to point out here that when the psalm says all things, he's not talking about God. He's not speaking about the one who stands behind the rule and reign of Jesus, the one who by his power will subject all things to Jesus. When all things are subjected to Jesus, then Jesus himself will place himself in subjection to God the Father, who put all things in subjection to him. Paul is saying here that when all the powers, all the authorities, all the rulers are placed under Jesus' feet, when death, the last enemy, has been destroyed, in that moment, Jesus is going to take all that he has, his kingdom, and he's going to hand it over to God so that God may be all in all. Now, some have suggested by reading this verse, and this is a wrong suggestion, so don't please go there, that Jesus' subjection to the Father is a sign that Jesus is somehow less than God. And that's not what Paul is saying here. It is not what the whole New Testament as a whole teaches. Jesus is fully God as the Father is fully God. There is nothing here to suggest, excuse me, that Jesus is lesser in every way. But what this is a picture of the voluntary submission of Jesus to his Father, voluntary giving up of his rule and his reign, and the handing of these things over to God. This is a matter of obedience for Jesus, not something forced because Jesus is some kind of lesser being. That is not what is borne out in the New Testament. So Jesus hands over the kingdom so that God may be all in all. What does that mean, all in all? This isn't pantheism where some suggest God becomes the sum of all things. That's not what this means. This is a phrase that affirms the absolute lordship of God. Paul says that when God will be all in all, he is saying that the will of the holy God will be supreme in every corner of his creation. This means that God's plan and purpose for creation will be consummated and perfected in every way. This means that the rupture of the universe caused by sin and death will be healed and that God alone will rule over all things. This means that all creation will be redeemed and made new, and everything that hath breath will praise the Lord. This is the climax of the biblical narrative. This is the climax of the grand story which began before creation. This is God's sovereign rule perfectly reflected over everything. This is the grand conclusion of the story of the Bible, where creation went astray in sin and rebellion against God, and where God commissioned his one and only Son to die, to rise again, to redeem his lost and wayward creation. This is the moment where everything in all the universe comes full circle back to the way it was originally created. all in perfect submission to the good and wise God who created it in the first place. This is a picture of the grandeur of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection leads us to this place. The first Easter leads us to this place. Every time we celebrate Easter, our minds should be leading us to this place. This is the culmination of all things when everything will be made right. Everything will be brought under the rule of the God of the universe. The resurrection of Jesus inaugurated God's grand plan for the end. And as believers, we get to see that plan unfold. We will see the grandeur of God's purposes being fulfilled because our resurrection is intimately tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, let me repeat, this is one of the great passages in all of Scripture. It's a powerful demonstration of the certainty of our own resurrection. Paul's not setting out to try to prove the resurrection here. That is not his point. He's not walking through evidence after evidence of the resurrection. Rather, he is speaking to Christian believers about their future. He is calling on us to reaffirm our faith in God, in the promises of God, in the future God has in store for all those who belong to Jesus. Christ's resurrection has set in motion a chain of unstoppable events that will absolutely and completely determine our present and our future. Joseph Stoll is the former president of Moody Bible Institute. And he once shared this story. He says, in 1980, America's economy was in the ditch. The Cold War was in its fury. Russia seemed bigger and more powerful than us. And America entertained the world at the Olympics in Lake Placid. He says, I was coming home from church that Sunday that America was playing Russia in hockey. It was the end of the first period and we were beating the Russians. All of a sudden, I realized my stomach was in a knot. My knuckles were white. I had this anxiety about the game. All through the second period, we were still ahead. Going into the third period, I knew what would happen. The Russians would score 5 goals at the end of the game, beat us, and we'd be embarrassed again. But we won, he said. It was such a big deal that the national networks played it again later in the day. He says, my wife and I watched the whole thing again Sunday night. Only this time I didn't have a knot in my stomach. I leaned back on the couch and I put my feet up and enjoyed the game. What made the difference? I could relax because I knew the outcome. Friends, this is what Paul wants us to do in light of what he has taught us. Now, obviously, life doesn't always allow us to put our feet up and relax. I get that, okay? That's not the point. But what he has said here should allow us to look at the future with a sense of peace. The culmination of God's grand plan is in good hands. And while we don't know all the details of the future, we know the big picture. We know who holds the future. We know it will include resurrection from the dead. We know it will include an eternal body fit for heaven. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. We know it will include a complete and utter freedom from sin. We know it will conclude an end to death and everything that stands opposed to the rule of God. And so as Easter approaches, let's remember these things. Let's remember that a resurrection is much, much more than the miraculous coming back to life of our Savior. It is that, but it's more than that. The resurrection is the key to our own resurrection, has set the universe on an inevitable path which leads to God's rule over everything in every way. The resurrection of Jesus inaugurated God's grand plan for the end. So let's allow these truths to fortify our faith, to give us peace for the future, knowing that our lives and this world rest in the plan and purpose of the God of the universe. Praise team, if you guys would come up.